All right, this is Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church, and this morning we are on sermon number 39 from John Calvin's sermons on Galatians on the bearing of burdens, Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. We saw this morning, I should read the text, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. We saw this morning that we must restore the weak, as long as we perceive that they fear God and are born of the good seed, and not if they are determined to do evil. Indeed, we must be kind and compassionate towards people, but if we see that they are proud and provoke God's wrath with their stubborn and angry refusal to obey, then we are not obliged to be gentle and meek with them. If we see them parading themselves around in triumph and exalting themselves against God, we ought rather to humble them in their pride. Now, we said earlier that in order to keep a reasonable balance when we are rebuking a person who has sinned, we need to consider our own state. We must first judge ourselves before doing anything else, seeing ourselves as we are, and that there are many vices that merit rebuke in us. We will humble ourselves and be less rigorous and extreme towards those who need our comfort and encouragement. Paul now continues this argument by saying that, quote, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, unquote. We all close our eyes when it comes to a consideration of our faults. It is true to say that if there were but one drop of virtue in us, we would magnify it. Whereas, if another person were to perceive our failings, and even little children could mock us on account of them, we ourselves say that we see nothing wrong. In order to correct this sin, Paul says, although men do not like to be deceived by others, they delude themselves willingly and deliberately through impertinent, foolish notions. In this way, he brings us back to basics, which, as we said this morning, indicate that if there existed no ambition in men, nor the desire for self-importance, there would surely be a modesty and a sobriety which we do not see at present. Rather, since everyone is swollen with pride, it results in a desire for superiority over everyone else, so that people seek opportunities to trample others underfoot, to make them appear inferior in some way. It is impossible to curtail such excesses where people desire to rebuke and devour others, unless firstly men are purged of the foolish lust to be important and to hold superior rank. Whilst folk talk a lot about humility, there are very few indeed who understand this word and what it implies. Therefore, Paul shows us what true humility is here. That is to say, that men ought to be completely self-effacing and realize that they are worth nothing at all, for then they will truly be humbled. When people commonly refer to humility, they usually mean a kind of feigned lowliness. For though people may say that, in all honesty, they are nothing, and they are still bloated like toads with the venom of pride. Paul, however, teaches us a rather different kind of lesson, which is that we must abandon all the regard that we may have for our own wisdom and all the virtues that we imagine that we possess. For here it says in one simple statement that we are nothing. Indeed, the statement which is inserted here should have the following effect on us. If men are indeed nothing at all, then those who believe they are virtuous and who glorify themselves are practicing willful self-deception. Now let us specifically take this part of the text, that is to say, that we are nothing. It is true that God has marked us out and made us noticeably more dignified and more noble than brute beasts, for he desired to create us in his own image. If, therefore, we consider what God has placed within us, it must, of course, be treasured. Yet it remains true that in our own persons we are nothing, for we are completely indebted to him. Have we merited the good things that we have received? Should we praise and honor ourselves? Our sense of shame ought rather to increase when we think that all the intelligence and powers of judgment and discernment within us are corrupted and marred through our own wickedness. in short. People are damaged and decaying vessels, and the grace of God is like good wine that is poured into them. All is spoilt. The same applies to us. We are vessels, but of what sort? We are diseased because of the corruption of sin. God puts his grace within us in order that he might be glorified. Now, do we deserve to receive praise for this in the eyes of men? No. Rather, it convicts us because it demonstrates that the good gifts that God places within us become corrupted. Furthermore, when it says that we are nothing, it shows that all the intelligence and reason we have, whereby we wish to be accounted as wise, can only be used for evil purposes. Indeed, God pronounces that we are only evil, and that all our thoughts are like so many vanities, lies, illusions, and deceptions. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Also, we think that we have a free will to choose between good and evil. But this will is a slave to sin, and therefore we can only struggle against God. The same is true of our desires. If we happen to have anything which is praiseworthy, it is of God, who distributes gifts as he pleases. And once he has begun, he will continue his good work, as we see in our own experience. How then can a clever, sharp-witted man glorify himself, since he has not made himself greater than others and was not his own creator? We must acknowledge that this has come from God and pay homage to him. On the other hand, those who consider themselves to be most gifted and who enjoy the respect of all, so that if they utter one word, no one dares say anything to the contrary, even such people can be humbled the moment that it pleases God to do so. Therefore, let us conclude that Paul has good reason to blot out any that a man may entertain of his own virtue, in order that we might have proper humility and not think that we are worth anything. This is one point. But he also mocks at the folly of ambition, which takes over our minds. There is no one who likes to be deceived. Indeed, if anyone approaches us in a cunning or feigned manner in order to outwit us, we are annoyed and cannot tolerate it. However, we will not find any deceivers in the whole world more crude than ourselves. Everyone deceives himself, and everyone brings about his own downfall, and quite willingly, it seems. How foolish! We now see Paul's intention and the instruction that we ought to draw from this text. Because we all seek our own aggrandizement through belittling our friends, Paul tells us that if we were to make a good and thorough examination of what is within us, we would not find a single drop of virtue meriting praise, that is, in our own persons. For we are nothing, and it would only take one breath to plunge us into the pit. It is therefore only foolish presumption that prevents us from walking in simplicity. Firstly, we need to recognize that we cannot usurp anything without committing sacrilege, because we are robbing God of that which rightfully belongs to him, and that which ought to be reserved for him alone. If we do, it will lead to our own perdition. Indeed, what have we gained by deceiving others and attaining a reputation far removed from the people we really are? In short, even if we have been idolized, what other result can there be but our own shame and ruin? This being the case, let us learn to fall down and cast ourselves completely prostrate on the ground in order to be strong in the Lord alone. To achieve this, we must learn to magnify none but him. However, should it please him to exalt us, let us nevertheless remain bridled by modesty and sobriety, knowing that we have nothing of our own, and that all that God has given us, he must preserve in us moment by moment. If we realize that all is from him, let us make sacrifices and offerings to him, seeking to employ ourselves in the service of our neighbors, according to the measure of grace that we have received. At the same time, may praise be rendered to the one to whom it rightfully belongs. Now, this is a summary of what we are to retain from this passage. It is true that it is difficult to bring ourselves to this point. Indeed, today there are so many debates centering upon free will and human virtue, concerned with whether or not we can choose for ourselves. and whether or not we can accept the grace of God and obtain merit thereby. All this is born of the fact that men are so possessed by devilish pride that they always want to, quote, be someone in and of themselves. Therefore, it is all the more vital that we put this doctrine into practice. Indeed, we can never profit in God's school or in the Holy Scriptures until we acknowledge that we are nothing at all and draw from the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This cannot happen until we are utterly parched and confess with David that we are like, quote, a thirsty land, scorched by the heat, without a drop of rain or moisture except that which we can receive from heaven. Psalm 143, verse 6. Any thoughts, questions, or comments so far, brother? He's really laying into the depravity of man here. It seems to have two emphases that he's pointing out from this text, that we are nothing, and that should bring in humility. It should kill the folly of ambition.
Oh, absolutely. I like you know, in some senses, it kind of seems like it's a put down, but that's the reality. It's the reality of it. And for us, you know, of course, that's a blessing because it puts, not only helps us understand our role is that it, and our importance was really nothing.
Yeah.
And nothing makes you important. Nothing makes me. Human virtue doesn't exist. All virtue is from Christ, and Christ alone. And
yeah.
And you know how people talk about free will, and he says the reality is there is no free will because we cannot choose God.
We're slaves to sin.
Slaves to sin.
Yep.
Really good stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, it's helpful. I thought, you know, some of the good quotes. There's so many good ones in here, but he says it is true to say that if there were but one drop of virtue in us, we would magnify it. Whereas if another person were to perceive our failings, we ourselves say that we could see nothing wrong. Yeah, we're like little children who could, and even little children could mock us as adults for our failings. And then he says down here, rather, since everyone is swollen with pride, it results in a desire for superiority over everyone else, so that people seek opportunities to trample others underfoot to make them appear inferior in some way.
You know what's, or something that I started thinking of is superiority comes in very different shapes and thought and ways of thought, mm-hmm. because you can see people who are kind of like monks or gurus, and I don't think they
purposely, spiritual superiority,
and
in
they think,
some way.
Oh, I'm just one, I am one with like nature or whatever. And you know, that's saying, okay, well, I'm more in tone than you are, and the reality is, none of us are mm-hmm. in tone. And just it's great because you know, it's the reality, it's a reality check, and also. It shows how everyone is on the same level. We all have our own different struggles and stuff, but when it comes to our wickedness, to our holiness, to our righteousness, virtue, it's all, anything good is not really good.
Well, and I think that that's one of the interesting things, like the way that he talks about humility here, you know, so he says that there's a lot of different types of things that masquerade, pretend to be humble or humility in this world. He says, so he defines it here as that men ought to be completely self-effacing and realize that they are worth nothing at all, for then they will truly be humbled. And he says when people commonly refer to humility, they usually mean a kind of feigned or faked lowliness. For though people may say that in all honesty they are nothing, they are still bloated with like toads with the venom of pride. Paul, however, teaches us a rather different kind of lesson, which is that we must abandon all the regard that we may have for our own wisdom and all the virtues that we imagine that we possess. For here it says, in one simple statement, that we are nothing. Indeed, the statement which is inserted here should have the following effect on us. If men are indeed nothing at all, then those who believe they are virtuous and who glorify themselves are practicing willful self-deception. I think that that's interesting. We can even use what we think is humble about us, like that we're, you know, we can use pity even, you know, woe is me, you know, oh, I'm, you know.
Yeah, I live a hard life so others don't or something.
Yeah, well, yeah, and we can use what we would perceive as humility as an opportunity for pride and attention, you know, whereas that's not real humility.
It's like the Pharisees.
And how were they humble in a prideful way?
Praying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so using spiritual disciplines to look godly. Yeah, and then the folly of ambition, he exposes that too. Okay, let's jump into the next section. At this point, Paul adds, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." In other words, he's speaking about comparing ourselves with others. Here, Paul provides the answer to another very common sin, which we must confess to be deadly in itself, and which affects us all. That is, the tendency to imagine that we are little angels when we see that others are worse than ourselves, or at least when we see that they are no better. This same sin benumbs many poor people and makes them forget to take God into account, or indeed, their own salvation. It happens when we notice the rest of the world going along in a higgledy-piggledy fashion. If we were to visit a village and ask the people how they live, each one would certainly have his own excuses and use them in his own defense, saying, "I have to follow the pack," you know? We would find the same in the towns and in the countryside. In short, we are all like coal sacks, as the proverb says, meaning that we blacken one another. Yet it seems to us that we are innocent and guiltless in the eyes of God if we can say, "Oh, this person is not doing as well as I am," or, "Oh, the world is no better than I am, as you can see," or, "Everyone else does this or that." The fact remains that if we are hardened in sin, despising the judgment of God with a rebellious spirit, and if we never need to give account of ourselves, it is because we have never been cleansed of our sin. Thus, we have a very good and very useful exhortation here in the passage where Paul says that we all must, quote, prove our work. It is true that we could take the word that he uses here to mean approve, but it is not correct, for he is speaking of an examination that we must make without drawing comparisons. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul criticizes those who measured themselves against others, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul tells them, in effect, quote, "Each of you must consider what he has done, and when you have set all these things before you, you must think about what it teaches you. Each one must come and sit down at his own desk, as it were, and consider that what kind of person he is and what he has done, and then he is in a position to judge well." Unquote. Similarly, in this passage, we are told that each of us must prove his work. It is as if Paul were saying, quote, "We want to be better than others. But if one person reproaches another for having fallen, the latter will immediately defend himself by saying that he has many companions in crime." Unquote. "But this will never be acceptable in the sight of God," says Paul, for we must all separate ourselves and place ourselves each on a rung apart, knowing that before God we must either stand condemned or free, not according to whether we are better or worse than others, but according to the rule of our judge, that is, his word. For on the one side, God places his word, and on the other, our life. This is the true comparison that we must make. We cannot bring a multitude of excuses and say, "Those people misled me," or, "I followed what I saw," or, "That is what everyone else did, and so I had to do the same," or, "I was carried along because I could not resist the influence of others." No! There can be none of this before God, and it will be to no avail to say that we have many companions. As I have already said, a true measurement can only be made when God's word is used as the counterbalance. Even if the whole world entices us to do evil, we will have no excuse if we do not prefer God and his word to all that is done by men. Firstly, following Paul's argument here, in view of the fact that we must give an account of ourselves, we must be determined to examine our lives thoroughly. A man will never be led to true repentance and will never acknowledge his sins without hypocrisy unless he is able to close his eyes to all that others are doing and ask, now, what does my God require of me? How will I fare before his judgment throne? How will he judge me according to his word? This will fill us with true reverence for God and also make us uncomfortable in our sin and subsequently humble us. It can only come about if we stop looking at others and thoroughly examine ourselves to see the people that we really are. Also, let us be assured of the fact that the Word of God alone reigns, and that we are not to judge according to the ways of the world. This is one point. However, from this, we can extract a more general principle, which is that it is a most serious sin to believe that we can cover and disguise our faults because there are many other people who are guilty of the same crimes. Although this is the common excuse of all today, as I've already said, it does not make it any the less foolish. If we were to ask why the Papists or the Roman Catholics are drunk with such notions and why they do not listen to reason, it meaning nothing to them, it is because they judge themselves in comparison with others and say, quote, well, everyone else does it, unquote. In short, it seems to them, that God has been denied all authority since everyone else lives contrary to that which he has commanded in his word. They can put forward as many examples as they like, but they cannot influence God to refuse to judge those who have fallen. For even if there were 100 worlds, they would all be condemned in his sight if they arrogantly came before him saying, quote, we want to live in this way. And who are you? This is the way in which we are to use the benefit from this passage, where Paul asks each of us to examine our own work. Notice that he speaks of, quote, his own work, and that we might be led to a consideration of our whole lives. He does not intend us to take part of it and leave the rest. But because God has recorded everything in his book, we must thoroughly and in detail scrutinize the areas in which we have failed to see what vices and infirmities lie within us. This is what Paul is referring to by this word, quote, work. For it may well be that although we find that in one area we have faithfully served God, yet nevertheless there is still much weakness. We are surprised to find that we are riddled with so many imperfections, and we become horrified with ourselves. Let us learn, therefore, to examine our own lives thoroughly before we judge others, for we will only increase our own guilt in the eyes of God if we are harsh and severe with those who have fallen and overlook our own sins. God has honored us with the privilege of being our own judges. Now, when Paul says that each one will then have, quote, rejoicing in himself alone, unquote, he does not mean that all who examine themselves will find things in themselves about which they can rejoice, but he is declaring that true rejoicing has solid foundations. It comes about when we know ourselves as we really are, and judge ourselves without resorting to comparison with others. For example, a person with one eye sees better than those who are blind, and amongst the Moors, or the Muslims, a person who is swarthy will seem the opposite. If we try to judge the color of a man in the company of a dozen, he's talking about the color of their skin. So, for example, a person with one eye sees better than those who are blind, and amongst the Moors who are black, a person who is swarthy will seem white. If we tried to judge the color of a white man in the company of a dozen Moors, he would appear very white indeed. But if we brought him back amongst his own people, we might find that we judge him quite differently. If we say, quote, here is a man who sees very clearly, unquote, and yet he is blind in one eye, we mean that compared with those who are totally blind, he sees clearly. However, the fact still remains that he does not have perfect vision. Thus, we can see that to judge by comparison is foolhardy. And this is what Paul is saying here. Paul does not mean that having examined our lives, we will find good reason to esteem and value ourselves. He is saying that all the rejoicing that men have in regard of themselves is nothing but wind, smoke, and lies, for they gaze at themselves in the mirror, as it were, as if others must delight in their image. Take a little child. If you show him a mirror, he does not know whether he sees himself or someone else there, and yet he is completely transfixed. The same is true of those who think that they are wonderful. Why? On what do they base these notions? And with what reason? Except that they think more highly of themselves than of those who could show them the way. This is what they say, quote, such a person is highly thought of, and yet he has this or that flaw, unquote. The way they scrutinize a man's vices and condemn him is nothing but a childish game. Thus, Paul has good reason to say that the only true test is to prove our own selves in order to have well-founded rejoicing, which is justified in the eyes of God. Now, what if we ask, can a man rejoice in himself? Surely we have to empty ourselves of all pride in order to obey that which we saw in that other passage, where we are told that our glorying must be in God. Thus, there is no question about whether men are worthy of praise or not. But Paul says, by way of condition, that we want to be valued, that if we want to be valued by God, we must withdraw to a secret place and acknowledge ourselves as we really are. Then we will no longer foolishly esteem ourselves and say, I am worth as much as that person over there. I am no worse than my friend. Once this attitude has been overcome, then we will see whether there is a cause for rejoicing or not. It is certain that we will not find a single cause, at least not one of our own making. However, we can still rejoice in our God, which is more meaningful than if we were to be lifted above the clouds. For when men deceive themselves with vain opinions of their own grandeur, because all the world applauds them, they feel as if floating on the air. But they will inevitably topple and break their necks. This is what happens to us when we are blinded by such presumption. Yet, if we know what it is to seek our joy in God, then we can truly be united to Him and lean upon a sure and certain foundation, through which we know we are valued and prized. We know that Paul himself glories in all good conscience and in his integrity, when he says that those whom he has won for Jesus Christ through the gospel are his crown. All servants of God can say the same, yet not by way of sharing glory with God, like those who claim to have virtue and merit. Such people make idols of themselves. But believers, having confessed that they are nothing at all except through the free bounty of God, glory in what he has given them, always reserving for him the praise that is his due. If therefore we do not claim to have anything except that except what has been given by God, and instead depend upon Him and His grace alone, then we can have this rejoicing indeed in ourselves and not in another, as Paul says. When he says, quote, in himself alone, he does not mean that the cause for rejoicing exists within us, or that we are not sinners. He is concerned with that which I have already declared to you, which is that whilst we are drawing comparisons between ourselves and others, we deceive ourselves. We think that we are little angels, whereas we are scarcely better than devils. How is this? Because we resemble those who are totally evil and corrupt. Now, if this warning has ever been necessary, it certainly is today. For although in Paul's day there already existed much corruption, today we see things at their very worst. Indeed, it seems as if all the nations have conspired against God. Thus we see the world overflowing with rage and fury and making war upon all equity and righteousness. Yet despite such great confusion, we still remain asleep. Why? Because we say, everyone lives like this. Thus, God is pushed into the background. Do we think that by our iniquities we can dethrone Him or rob Him of the authority which is rightfully His to judge the whole world? For we must all, without exception, be assessed as we stand before Him on that day that we cannot plot together and say, stand fast, for we are a great multitude. With one breath, God could send 100 worlds to their damnation. This being so, let us practice what Paul tells us here, and let each one of us keep a careful watch upon himself. When we see that blasphemy and bawdiness are rife, along with many other dissolute habits, drunkenness, gluttony, pillaging, perjury, treason, envy, and the like, let us indeed groan and sigh. But at the same time, let us never imagine that we are guiltless if the thorns we have to walk amongst have left their marks upon us. We may say that others have caused us to follow the wrong course, and even that we have been carried along by a whirlwind, but let us not imagine that this will benefit us in any way. We are to follow the word of God when it is preached to us, and make it our wisdom and our counselor. As it says in the 119th Psalm, the commandments of God are the counselors of a faithful man, Psalm 119, verse 24. If a young man is about to go astray, and he has a guardian to keep him in check, he can be prevented from doing so. Whilst it is true that Satan has many temptations by which to corrupt us, and plentiful means and occasions to do so, yet God has in his grace given us counsel. He sets his word before us. Therefore, it is only right that we should do him the honor of listening and submitting. What difference will it make if we tell him 100,000 times that we have only followed the pack? It is just as if we were saying, well, God was not as important to us as men. We have preferred to follow the world, although it has led us astray and alienated us from all good. This is a reasonable excuse, is it? Is it not a tantamount to spitting in his face so that he withdraws and moves into the background? We are saying, in effect, that we prefer the company of other people and feel obliged to copy them and to conform to what they do. Thoughts, questions, or comments on that section? Thinking about how we're tempted to follow the pack and justify our sin by following the pack. Everyone else is doing it. Or even we would seek to, we must give an account in ourselves for our sin.
We go to judgment alone. We go before God's judgment alone unless Christ has covered us otherwise. And that, I think that's the reality of it. You know, it doesn't matter what everyone else does, because they will have their turn to go before God alone. We don't get punished as a group.
Right.
Each man, woman, child is judged alone.
Yeah.
Really good stuff. And I think it's good that he points that out, is just we do not compare ourselves to others, compare ourselves to God. Mm-hmm. Because that's the one we need to compare ourselves to, because if we compare ourselves to this world, of course we won't be surprised that we're the same. That the world's the same as us.
And also, we're almost guaranteed to be deceived by our willful blindness, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Because we'll look at the world and we'll see all the imperfections of other people, we'll see the sins of other people, and we'll justify our sin by saying, well, I do this or that, I have this vice or whatever.
It's not killing.
But it's not like that guy's over there, you know. We always, but we're blind to the fact that, yes, actually this will kill me, you know.
Oh, yeah, me and Josh were talking about it after the men's study study thing. Me and him, I drove him home and stuff, and we were talking. And you know, our conviction of ourselves, you know, just one thought that is wicked has not only condemned us into hell, but is the reason Christ had to die on the cross for us, for one thought.
Yeah.
So, you know, we have tons of thoughts.
I know.
Years of them.
And I think that this is fundamental to what we understand conversion or what a Christian is. You know, he says, Paul says, by way of condition, that if we want to be valued by God, we must withdraw to a secret place and acknowledge ourselves as we really are. You know, we have to come to ourselves, in other words. Sometimes I think that, I've used this illustration before, I've heard other brothers use this illustration, that when you read the Bible, you know, and you see yourself, not in comparison to other human beings, but in comparison to God's perfect holiness and his righteousness that is exposed in the Word. And we see that we are created in God's image, not in the image of these other men and women around us. So we were meant to reflect what he's like. And so when we compare ourselves to him, how we see God revealed in his Word, it's like throwing paint on the invisible man. You know, like, we didn't know that I didn't know the invisible man that was there in my life when I compared myself to everyone around me. But when I read the Bible and I see the holiness of God, I see his perfect righteousness, I see his benevolence, I see all of everything that he is and everything that I'm not, it exposes me, you know. Yeah. It throws paint on me. All of a sudden, I see who I really am when I read the Bible. It's like that mirror that we look into, you know.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
I saw towards the end of the passage, I didn't remember it all because we started going a little bit past it. But is let us do the honor of listening. I think it was like somewhere around there.
Oh, to God's word? Yeah.
Yeah.
God has in his grace given us counsel. He sets his word before us. Therefore, it is only right that we should do him the honor of listening and submitting to him.
Yep.
What a difference it will make. You know, what?
Yeah, I thought that was really good. You know, we have all of our tools here, at least listen.
I know.
Listen and submit.
Yeah. I know. All right, I'll keep pushing. I'll do the next section. I think there's only one other section. This is the application that we must make today of Paul's teaching. So here's the appropriation application. And he adds that, quote, every man shall bear his own burden, unquote. It is as if he is saying that each person will have enough encumbrances of his own without helping his friend. This text admittedly can be applied in many ways. Indeed, even without changing the natural and straightforward sense of Paul's words. If we apply this in the context of his general argument, we have, quote, every man shall bear his own burden before God, unquote. He uses the word burden to eliminate all excuses, so that we realize that all our subterfuges and evasions are to no avail. This is noteworthy because we know how audacious we are. We would be ashamed to speak against our fellow creatures in the way that we do against God. How true is that? Even if he crushes us until we are more than convinced of his power, there are still murmurings and complaints on our part. Oh, it's true. This is why Paul chooses the word, quote, burden, in order to say that we cannot accuse God, for we will gain nothing by answering him back. Why? Well, where does the condemnation hanging over us originate? Is it that God has stretched out his arm to show us his power by sending us to the pit? Not at all. Quote, every man shall bear his own burden, unquote. It is true that God's wrath is compared to raging, all-consuming fire, Psalm 50, verse 3. But where has the wood come from for the fire that consumes us? What sets it alight and keeps it a-burning? It is ourselves and our sins, which are the wood. Our evil lusts have lit the fire. Hence the word burden. It is true that the hand of God crushes the wicked. Yet, if they were to consider the true cause of this, they would find it to be their sins. Thus much for the word burden. Having silenced every tongue and shown that we must quietly accept God's judgment upon us, Paul tells us here that every man must bear his own burden. From this we may draw that which I have already touched upon, that is, we all have enough to hinder us on our own. Paul chiefly declares this because if I keep harping back to what is customary, and if I say, quote, this is the done thing, everyone else does it, I am seeking to exempt myself from judgment. Instead, I must be made to consider whether those whom I propose as guarantors are really that strong and have broad enough shoulders to bear my burden. God calls me, and it is time to give an account for my life, so I search for substitutes who can make good on my behalf. But who are they? Each person has enough encumbrances of his own. They are all more than guilty already. How then can they bear my burden when I throw it upon their shoulders? If they are already so bowed down themselves that they are 100 times too encumbered, is it not therefore great folly to produce such people as my guarantors when I stand before God? I will be guilty of a hundred thousand faults. I will be standing there amongst the flock with the others, and if I examine myself aright, I will find myself more guilty, as I have said, or more than guilty, as I have said. Yet I seek to satisfy God by saying that I followed the common path. By seeking to exempt myself on account of others, I will find that 1,000, or rather 2,000 people, will all attack me, and thus my burden, which was already too heavy for me, will increase and become all the heavier. Thus, we will all stand ashamed. Now, we have seen how foolish it is to exalt men as if they can help us stand firm against God, so that we are liberated from our deserved condemnation because we have made them shields to protect us from God. As if it were in doubt as to who will win, either the word of God, which abides forever and never changes, Isaiah 40, verse 8, or our own carnal appetites. Customs, habits, lawful practices, as they call them, ancient rites, and so on. Where do all these come from? They exist because men want to be wiser than God, though they are carried along by wicked lusts, and though they seek only to give themselves free rein and license to do evil. Hence, we cannot claim to have sureties who will step forward and set themselves in opposition to God without openly engaging in war against Him. In short, as each of us realizes more and more that we are laden with our own sins, we will find occasion to humble ourselves. And for there is not one of us who will not be utterly put to shame when God calls us to give an account to Him and when He demonstrates His severity. Even those who are most righteous will find much in themselves that must be reprimanded, and therefore they too feel ashamed. When we have acknowledged this, let us attribute all the praise to God and allow Him to govern our lives. Let us also turn to what Paul set before us earlier. Let us not deliberately deceive ourselves simply because we have enjoyed great boldness in correcting, reprimanding, and chastising others. May we not be so foolish as to justify ourselves in comparison to them, considering that God ought to be happy that we have scolded others, and that we, therefore, have some appearance of virtue in us. May we not depend upon any of these things as we are exhorted here. But let us note that when we are told to bear our own burdens, it shows that we have great need of our Lord Jesus Christ, who carries our load Himself. Indeed, He bore all our sins upon the cross, as Peter says in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It is true that Paul's argument here is none other than that which I have declared, that is, that we must not think that other people will protect us, since even the most righteous man has enough encumbrances of his own. But to go further, if our Lord had not bothered to help us, we would be altogether crushed under our burden. The fact remains that each of us will have to answer for ourselves, the word of God being our judge, as I've already said. This is what Paul wants us to know. However, let us reflect upon ourselves a little more. If each of us must bear our own burden, which of us can fulfill this successfully? Will all be totally put to shame? For even if there is but one sin, a man will be condemned to hell. It is certain that one sin is more weighty than a stone that can break limbs and bones. But we are not talking about either one or 100, but an infinite multitude. How then can we survive before the judgment of God when He calls us to give account? Who can say that they come to Him clean and clear of debt? In short, if there were no remedy in what Paul is teaching here, we would all be damned. We must therefore come to the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is He who has carried all our burdens, as we have already explained. It cost Him dearly to purchase us, and if we were to search for another means of redemption, either in heaven or on earth, we would find no other that could appease God's wrath. There would have been no other satisfaction for sin had not the Son of God appeared for us. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah declares how He carried our load, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. He experienced the sorrows of death, and it was necessary for the Father to treat Him as if He held Him to be an evildoer, guilty of all the sins of the world. But now we must come to Him, as indeed He Himself has invited us. However, if we believe that there is a contradiction here, in that Paul says we must bear our own burdens, the answer to this is simple. When the scriptures speak of the judgment of God, they say, of course, that a man will receive according to what he has done. Paul speaks in this same vein in the 14th chapter to the Romans. He says that a man will receive his own reward according to how he has lived in this world and according to what he has done in his body. This is the approach of Scripture regarding the judgment of God, but it does not exclude the remedy which is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings man relief. This is how God provides for his elect and those whom he reserves for salvation. He stretches out his hand to them, and after he chastised them and restores them after he put them to shame. In fact, we can never know the worth of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and can never taste it for ourselves or partake of it unless we are utterly confounded in ourselves first. Let us learn to so feel our burden that we bow down under it, as we said this morning, and may this lead us to proper humility. Have we felt this intolerable burden? Then let us come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises to relieve us if we seek all our rest in him. Thus we see that when the scriptures speak of the judgment of God, they do not exclude his grace. We must therefore always remember his mercy. It is written that those who have been cruel and who have shown no pity towards others will receive, quote, judgment without mercy, James chapter 2, verse 13. And by this, James is declaring that our Lord's judgment on the wicked and reprobate is to render them to them according to their crimes. Yet he has another approach toward his own, having condemned them in themselves and made them aware of their wickedness in order to bring them to proper repentance. He then restores them. Thus, we must first be struck down by the hand of God, and afterwards we can be lifted up by his free promises. For he tells us that we will find all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. This briefly is how we ought to put this passage into practice. When warning our neighbors in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, indeed humbly and modestly, without any presumption of our own worth, let us make a thorough examination of our own life so that we tremble daily because of our sins and grow to hate them. May we no longer be deceived by any hypocrisy, and may we seek to withdraw ourselves from the world so that we no longer imagine that we can escape the judgment of God by our subterfuges. May all these things be true of us, that we might submit to the pure word of God. Whatever men may do to turn us aside, let us not allow ourselves to be corrupted. To this end, we must take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that whatever desire we may have to devote ourselves fully to serving God, we are nevertheless laden with vices and imperfections that could sink us into the depths of the abyss, if it were not for the one who can pluck us out, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has borne all our sins and has set us free from them altogether so that we can approach God today with heads that have been lifted up. May we acknowledge our sins with such humility that each of us confesses unfeignedly that we are lost and in despair, except for our great God who has had pity on us. Let us continue to pray that he would make us recognize our need of the fruit and power of the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only to cover the sins that we have already committed and to erase their memory, but also to cleanse us daily by his Holy Spirit. May he continue to uphold us in his infinite goodness until the day when we reach the perfect standard to which we are all called, being delivered from the prison of sin, which still surrounds us. May he show this grace not only to us, but also to all peoples and nations on the earth.